All right. If you would turn in your Bibles with me. You would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're going to finish off chapter 4 this morning. And we'll get there in a few moments. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 43. We'll make it to verse 54, God willing. Let me pray for us briefly. Father, thank you. Just so good to hear the stories of what you've done and how you've been working. And now we pray that that would continue in our hearts as we're confronted with your word and we're helped and encouraged by what Jesus has to say. Open our eyes to see marvelous things here this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a bright, sunny day in Capernaum. And as Eliezer ben Nathan sits enjoying a light breakfast in the market, he's reflecting on the goodness of his life. Being a royal official in the court of Herod Antipas certainly has its challenges. I mean, he is a bit of a madman, after all, and fancies himself a king. But it also comes with a whole host of perks. A good living, respect in the village, a comfortable home for he and his wife, Salome, access to the finer things, connections to all the important people. It's an easy life, a safe life, a good life. And looking out on the Sea of Galilee, its reality and ease brings a warm smile to Eliezer's face. And yes, with all these material blessings, the religious life of his people is a part of who he is as well. He makes sure to offer the sacrifices, attend the synagogue, observe the feasts and festivals, but truth be told, he rests far more in all the things which his position surely provides than what his beliefs may bestow. As the hustle and bustle of the early morning life of the village surrounds him, with mothers and their children making their way through the market to secure supplies for the day, his thoughts drift to his most valuable treasure, a son that Salome has provided for him, Joshua. Named after his favorite patriarch of his people, Joshua is Eliezer's pride and joy, which moves him to actually quickly finish his meal, because why not go home for a bit of morning play with him? As he enters their estate, a servant immediately runs to him, concern on his face. Eliezer, Joshua has taken ill. He's in his room, in his bed, with Salome. The next few days bring a worsening of Joshua's illness, and all of Eliezer's position and access, the best medicines, the court doctors sent by Herod himself, are of no help in the face of his suffering. And Eliezer has been stripped bare, left desperate. Evening approaches as he and Salome sit together at table, picking at their food. Neither of them are interested in eating, terrified of what may become of their boy. Just then, Malchus, the head servant, quietly steps in, clears his throat to get the attention of his master. "Sir, I have news. Jesus of Nazareth is in Cana. I simply thought you should know." And he slowly backs out of the room. Salome looks up from her uneaten meal into the eyes of her husband. "Jesus? The one who turned water into wine for an entire wedding feast, the one who performed all those signs during the festival in Jerusalem. Eliezer, do you remember all of the conversations that we had about him at court? The reports of those sent by the leaders to inquire of him, this one who could be the prophet. Who knows what he's capable of? Eliezer, go. You have to go. For Joshua, go to Jesus." Within the hour, he's packed And he begins the 25-mile journey to Cana and Jesus. As Jesus lays in bed, gazing at the night sky in the humble courtyard of a family of Sychar, he ponders all that has happened over the last couple of days in Samaria. What an amazing work of his Father and of the Holy Spirit. The Samaritans have been so receptive to his words of truth, and the harvest of souls has been absolutely remarkable. Bushels of men and women, boys and girls, all believing in him as Messiah, all of them taking in the truth of who he is and what he shall do, the rescue that he will bring as they call him the Savior of the world. His heart is full of joy. His mind is filled with praise and gratitude for his Father. His Father who has sent him to proclaim good news of great joy for all people, Gentiles and Jews. Yes, Jews, my people, Jesus thinks. And he ponders the great difference between how his people have treated him, which has been so different from the reception of the Samaritans. And it brings a sadness in him, even as he knows that this too is the plan of his Father. Jesus knows that even though he had created the world did not recognize him. That though he had come to his own people did not receive him. That if they would just believe in his name, they would become children of God, born to new life from above, born from God. And it was this response from his people which he had come up against time and time again in these beginning moves of his ministry. They didn't see him for who he was. They didn't understand the things that he was trying to tell them. They misinterpreted the signs and the wonders that he had done among them, like turning water into wine and the clearing of his Father's house and the power that he had displayed again and again while he was at the festival in Jerusalem. And instead of looking to the signs to point to him as their Messiah, they just kept on looking at the signs. I mean, some had believed, sure, that, but he could not fully entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that their belief wasn't true and full belief. He knew it was the kind that was just looking for what they could get from him and not him. How different the Samaritans have been. They believed. They believed without signs. And they believed based on his words and his words alone. And they believed in him. And it filled him with joy. And yet, in the stillness of this night, as he looked at the dark sky, Jesus sensed the work of the Spirit in his mind and his heart, reminding him that he could not stay in Samaria. He knew he had to keep going to his people precisely because there would be no true honor for him there. The Father's plan was his rejection, a rejection that he actually needed to grow more and more intense, so intense that it could cost him his life. Because this is why he's come. To give his life as a ransom for many. This is why he must now move on from Cana to Galilee. But wait, there's something else that Jesus senses as he looks at the sky. It's that same feeling that he had when he knew that he had to go to Samaria. It's something else that he knows the Spirit wants him to know. And as he thinks, he's trying to get to the heart. What is it? What is it, God? It's a man. A man walking. And there's illness in his family. He's walking toward Cana. There's something wrong. Is it his wife? No, a son. It's a son. And meeting this man will be an occasion to show his people that belief isn't always belief, and trusting in signs doesn't always bring salvation. And so it is settled. In the morning, Jesus knows he will leave. Verse 43. After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Verse 44, see it, for, and actually, many of you, if you're looking at Christian Standard Bible, that word isn't there. We're going to talk about that in a second. But for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, or therefore, a word that also isn't in your translation, which we'll talk about in a minute. So, when they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything that he did in Jerusalem during the festival. For they had also gone to the festival. Okay, so you've heard me say many times in my years here at Grace that you don't need to read Greek and Hebrew to understand your Bibles. And that is very true. But sometimes it actually does help, because the only reason that I know that the word for and the word so or therefore should be in this text is because I saw it in the original languages. And it's actually something that you could pick up if you would read multiple translations when you're studying the Bible, which I would encourage you to do. So if you would read the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the New American Standard Version, those versions actually have those words that are in the original text. And so you should be asking now, well, why aren't those words in the Christian Standard Bible? Why didn't they put them in there? And my best guess would be that I think they were trying to help us. This is what translators do when we have a translation of the scriptures, is they're trying to help us understand what the intent of that word is in the original languages, right? So I think they were trying to smooth it out. But in this case, I think they made a bit of a mistake, because it's a very different meaning when you see after 2 days he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. That's a kind of a weird sentence to have right after the after verse 43, isn't it? And it's even a little weirder if you think for is this ground. The reason he actually leaves is because there's no honor. Well, why would he do? Why would that be a reason to leave? And then, therefore, when they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Okay, so there's no honor in the hometown, so I'm not going to get honor, therefore they welcomed him. Is that as confusing to you as it is to me when you see that? So I'm going to go to Galilee because there's no honor for me in my hometown. That's a good reason to go someplace. I won't get any honor. Therefore, the reason they're going to welcome me is because there's no honor. What's going on here? What does John want us to see? I think what he wants us to see, which we can see because of those two words, is this idea that I hope you kind of heard in the story as I imagined what was going on in Jesus' head, that he knows that this is what he has to do. He has to keep pressing his people so that the reaction can keep growing to him, so that eventually he will be killed, which is the mission that he was sent for. And I think the therefore is there because what John is wanting us to see is that this welcome is not actually a true welcome. Okay, this is going to make a little more sense as we make our way through the text. So we're going to see that this is actually a welcome for signs and wonders and not the wonder of the Messiah. So let's keep going so we can understand exactly what John wants us to understand. Verse 46, he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. And so Eliezer has arrived, and he has fallen at Jesus' feet, tears falling from his eyes into the dirt, as his face, I imagine, is just mere inches from the ground. He's begging Jesus and pleading with him to come down, heal my son, my pride and joy. His son, who is about to die, over 25 miles away, where Siloam stands watch over him. And Eliezer knows if Jesus could just be present there, if he could just be present, he knows this prophet has the power to do what he pleads. And Jesus' response may surprise you. Verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Isn't that interesting? So here's this broken father. Son is dying, is going to die. He's pleading with Jesus, please come down, heal my son. And the response of Jesus is, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Which, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit harsh on the first hearing, doesn't it? And here's where I think that we need the Southern. I've long been wanting the Southern Standard Version of the Bible, right? So that all the plural yous that are there in Greek, but we don't see them in English, could be translated as y'all, because those two yous there, that's not just for the Father. See, that's, you just look at that sentence and you think, that's how he responds to the Father? But those are plurals. Right? See, he's not just responding to the Father. He's actually looking up. All these Galileans who have come in to welcome him, and Eliezer walking through the crowd to plead with Jesus, and he looks out at all of them and says, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe. See, he's responding to all the Galileans, and he's diagnosing their belief and thus their welcome. Jesus, we saw in chapter 2, verse 23 and following, knows what is in the heart of man, and he knows this isn't a true welcome. It's not truly honor for him. It's not real belief. They are sign seekers and wonder worshipers. They're more interested in what they can get from Jesus than Jesus. And as harsh as it may seem to us in this moment, with a father pleading for the life of his son at Jesus' feet, this deficiency of belief that Jesus sees, this unbelief that he keeps sensing in his people, you see, Jesus sees that that's actually more dangerous than an illness. It's far more dangerous. And so he has to be honest, because more than one life is on the line. Eternity is at stake for all people. And so he calls them out. You people only believe when a sign or wonder is performed for you. But a father, gripped by fear, fails to hear. He persists in pleading. Verse 49, sir, Eliezer said to him, come down before my son dies. Verse 50, go, Jesus told him. Your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him, they answered. And the father realized that this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed along with his whole household. And then John gives us this little narrative note in verse 54. Now this was also the second sign that Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. Now I want you to circle two words for me in your Bibles. Believed in verse 50 and believed in verse 53. Because what this passage is all about is belief. And what Jesus is doing is he's critiquing their belief as not true saving belief, because it's merely a belief in signs. And despite the fact, and here's what's actually amazing, right? Despite the fact that it's clear they only want the signs and not Jesus, and even as Jesus appears unwilling because of this to give them a sign, Jesus actually heals Joshua, Eliezer's son, tells him that it's done. And then Eliezer obeys Jesus, believing, and immediately begins a 25-mile journey home. And he doesn't even have to get all the way home before a servant comes and he finds out that it in fact has been done at the moment that Jesus said it. And so then the text says, and so then he believes, which my question was, hadn't he believed already in verse 50? So why are you saying now that he believes and his whole household? So Salome, Joshua, Malchus, everybody there. That's really interesting. So what's going on here with this belief in two places? What are we to learn about belief here? And what are we to learn about Jesus? Martin Luther, someone who wrestled mightily with God before coming to a saving belief in Jesus, I believe has a perfect definition of what belief is. He said belief has three parts: notitia, assensus, and fiducia, which you guys know what those are, right? Yeah, I didn't either when I read that. It's Latin, right? And here's what those three words mean. The three parts are notitia, which means information, assensus, which means assent, so I assent to something, and fiducia, which means commitment. And I think it's really interesting because these three steps, these three stages of belief that Martin Luther taught, I think actually really apply well to our story, and I want to show you how. See, I think another way to think of these steps is that you hear a truth, right? That's the information. I hear this truth. I act on the truth. I'm assenting to it. And then I commit to that truth after having acted on it. And it's only when I act on the truth that then belief grows and a kind of new truth emerges as I see it play out in my action and commitment. And I think that's exactly what we see in Eliezer. I think Luther's helping us understand this move from verse 50 to 53. There's information that he has, right? I've heard of the signs. And then there's this assent. He acts. I'll go and ask him to come. He's probably a bit like a doctor, so he'll be here and he'll heal my son. And then there's this commitment when he's in the presence of Jesus. Okay, he told me he's not coming, so I just need to go and Joshua will live. I believe what Jesus is saying, that the sign's going to happen. And so I'll go home without Jesus with me. And then I think what happens is a new truth emerges. Belief grows. When he goes home, he's met on the way by his servants to find out that his son was healed at the very hour when Jesus said he would be. And then we read, so he himself believed along with his whole household. So see, in the same way that the Galilean welcome was not really true honor, which is what Jesus had said, his initial belief was not really belief in Jesus. And then in the midst of the sign, in the healing of his son, kind of the penny dropped, right? Like something clicked in deeper for him. Truly, this is the Son of God, another man will soon say of Jesus. I think that's what happened to Eliezer. Just like the woman at the well has belief flower in her heart that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, so for this man. And we know already, we've already read in John that this could not be done by the will of the flesh or the will of man. It only happens of God, chapter 1, verse 13. This could only happen by the Spirit, chapter 3, verse 5. As Peter teaches, we are made true believers when the word of Jesus pierces our hearts as a seed, and then that seed flowers into belief, 1 Peter 1:23. So that's how it happens. That's how the penny drops. Jesus goes ahead and gives him the sign, and true belief, saving belief, emerges in Eliezer and for his whole household because of the Spirit and because of God. But there's one other thing that we have to note before we're done. Because I don't think it's just God working here in this way that causes true belief to flower in Eliezer. There's something else that we must also note from this story. Namely, the seed of truth seems only to mature and grow into true and saving belief through trouble. Belief becomes lasting belief, true belief, only through the hardening crucible of affliction. It is trouble and suffering and affliction that causes soft belief to harden and become enduring, just like concrete must set under a blazing son. And honestly, those few sentences right there, I don't enjoy those being a reality in life. I don't enjoy that truth. I don't enjoy having to tell you this morning that part of how your belief will grow and become strong and endure and be rock solid is through suffering. It's right there in the Bible, and my experience tells me it's just simply true. You see, Eliezer had a good life. He had an easy life. He had a safe life. And he was trusting and resting in all of those good things. And he didn't really need religion. He didn't really need faith. He hadn't any cause for that kind of belief. It was only when suffering came into his life, only when none of those other things could deliver or help him, only when he was stripped of all of those things that he realized he had belief. That's what it takes sometimes, is to even, for suffering to come in, to even realize that I do have belief. And for him, it was just that he was believing in all the wrong things and they had failed him. Friends, it is suffering that makes a man of stature and privilege and power walk 25 miles towards a homeless, penniless son of a carpenter named Jesus. The truth is, often the only thing that moves people towards Jesus is suffering. As one commentator notes, we are a self-reliant people. We don't truly believe. Many in the world say that faith and religion and belief is unnecessary. It's not until we suffer, usually, that we finally see that we are, in fact, deeply religious. It's not until we suffer that we actually see that we do trust in things. When we have laughed so many times, people laugh at believers saying, you know, religious people, you see, they just need a crutch. They got to have that crutch to kind of make it through. And yet, everybody has crutches. We all have them. They are the things that we rely on for meaning and for identity and for peace and for direction. And if those things crumble, we crumble. And so many want to deny the centrality of those things to themselves. They want to deny the religiosity of their own hearts. They want to deny that they've put all their faith in something. And it's not until suffering shows up that they realize what those things are. You see, when a person says, I wish I could trust God, the answer is, you can. You can. You're just refusing to mistrust yourself, and you're refusing to question those things that you have put your trust in. And see, I think that's what happened to Eliezer. The suffering opened his eyes to the fact that he had been putting his belief and his trust in the wrong things, and it shook him up enough to start walking through those aspects of belief. And by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit working in his heart, he was confronted by God. Are you looking for me to serve you, or for you to serve me? Do you believe in me? Are you willing to entrust yourself to me instead of using me for your own ends? And that's when it changed for Eliezer and his whole household, and they chose to believe. They put their lives in God's hands, and they chose to follow Jesus. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard to hear. Yes? Jesus is going to say later in John chapter 16, you will have suffering in this world. You will. But be courageous, because I have conquered the world. Worship team, would you come up? Brothers and sisters, I want you to be able to walk from this place this morning and not despise the suffering in your life. For it is suffering, it is the means that God will use in your life by which soft belief will mature and flower into rock solid, enduring, and steadfast faith. For you to always know there is purpose in your suffering. There is purpose. It's not purposeless. There is purpose in your suffering. Right? We just sang, "You are my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand." Rains came, wind blew, but my heart is, my house is built on you. Oh, oh. Right? My house is built on you. The rains are going to come. The wind is going to blow. And the beauty of this story is that we do not have to come with perfect belief to experience the grace, compassion, and healing of Jesus. Right? That's the beauty. Eliezer pours out his heart to him. Jesus is like, "Oh, you just want signs. I want more for you. And I'll heal your son. Go. He's going to live." So anyone here can do this. Anyone can pour out their hearts to Jesus just like Eliezer, no matter what your problem is. For him, his son was dying. For you, what's your problem this morning? What's your problem? What are you going to lay down to Jesus this morning? And what will Jesus say in response to you? Almost always what Jesus will say is this, dear friends: "I am not going to do things exactly the way you want me to do them." Oh, man. But that's what he's going to say. "I will likely not do them on your timeline or in your way. But I'm doing that because I want you to shift from where you place your belief in other things and in yourself away from all of that to me. To believe simply in me." And do you know what Jesus will do? If you come to him with that kind of heart, you lay down your suffering and your afflictions, John tells us what Jesus will do at the very end of the story. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. So you see, you will see the list of his signs. Do you see this morning? The list of his signs and his wonders, goodness, it just keeps growing. And amen.